Part 1. The Unity of Love in Creation and in Salvation History. A Problem of Language. God's love for us is fundamental for our lives, and it raises important questions about who God is and who we are. In considering this, we immediately find ourselves hampered by a problem of language. Today, the term love has become one of the most frequently used and misused of words, a word to which we attach quite different meanings. Even though this encyclical will deal primarily with the understanding and practice of love in sacred scripture and in the church's tradition, we cannot simply prescind from the meaning of the word in the different cultures and in present-day usage. Let us first of all bring to mind the vast semantic range of the word love. We speak of love of country, love of one's profession, love between friends, love of work, love between parents and children, love between family members, love of neighbor, and love of God. Amid this multiplicity of meanings, however, one in particular stands out. Love between man and woman, where body and soul are inseparably joined and human beings glimpse an apparently irresistible promise of happiness. This would seem to be the very epitome of love. All other kinds of love immediately seem to fade in comparison. So we need to ask, are all these forms of love basically one, so that love, in its many and varied manifestations, is ultimately a single reality? Or are we merely using the same word to designate totally different realities? Eros and agape, difference and unity. That love between man and woman, which is neither planned nor willed, but somehow imposes itself upon human beings, was called Eros by the ancient Greeks. Let us note straight away that the Greek Old Testament uses the word Eros only twice, while the New Testament does not use it at all. Of the three Greek words for love, Eros, Philia, the love of friendship, and Agape, New Testament writers prefer the last, which occurs rather infrequently in Greek usage. As for the term Philia, the love of friendship, it is used with added depth of meaning in St. John's Gospel in order to express the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. The tendency to avoid the word Eros, together with the new vision of love expressed through the word agape, clearly point to something new and distinct about the Christian understanding of love. In the Critique of Christianity, which began with the Enlightenment and grew progressively more radical, this new element was seen as something thoroughly negative. According to Friedrich Nietzsche, Christianity had poisoned Eros, which, for its part, while not completely succumbing, gradually degenerated into vice. Here, the German philosopher was expressing a widely held perception. Doesn't the Church, with all her commandments and prohibitions, turn to bitterness the most precious thing in life? Doesn't she blow the whistle just when the joy, which is the Creator's gift, offers us a happiness, which is itself a certain foretaste of the divine? But is this the case? Did Christianity really destroy Eros? Let us take a look at the pre-Christian world. The Greeks, not unlike other cultures, considered Eros principally as a kind of intoxication, the overpowering of reason by a divine madness, which tears man away from his finite existence and enables him, in the very process of being overwhelmed by divine power, to experience supreme happiness. All other powers in heaven and on earth thus appear secondary. Omnia vincit amor, says Virgil in the Bucolics. Love conquers all. And he adds, et nos cedamus amori, let us, too, yield to love. In the religions, this attitude found expression in fertility cults, part of which was the sacred prostitution, which flourished in many temples. Eros was thus celebrated as divine power, as fellowship with the divine. The Old Testament firmly opposed this form of religion, which represents a powerful temptation against monotheistic faith, combating it as a perversion of religiosity. But it in no way rejected Eros as such. Rather, it declared war on a warped and destructive form of it. Because this counterfeit divinization of Eros actually strips it of its dignity and dehumanizes it. Indeed, the prostitutes in the temple, who had to bestow this divine intoxication, were not treated as human beings and persons, but simply used as a means of arousing divine madness. Far from being goddesses, they were human persons being exploited. An intoxicated and undisciplined Eros, then, is not an ascent in ecstasy towards the divine, but a fall, a degradation of man. Evidently, Eros needs to be disciplined and purified if it is to provide not just fleeting pleasure, but a certain foretaste of the pinnacle of our existence, of that beatitude for which our whole being yearns. Two things emerge clearly from this rapid overview of the concept of Eros, past and present. First, there is a certain relationship between love and the divine. Love promises infinity, eternity, a reality far greater and totally other than our everyday existence. Yet we have also seen that the way to attain this goal is not simply by submitting to instinct. Purification and growth and maturity are called for, and these also pass through the path of renunciation. Far from rejecting or poisoning Eros, they heal it and restore its true grandeur. This is due first and foremost to the fact that man is a being made up of body and soul. Man is truly himself when his body and soul are intimately united. The challenge of Eros can be said to be truly overcome when this unification is achieved. Should he aspire to be pure spirit and to reject the flesh as pertaining to his animal nature alone, then spirit and body would both lose their dignity. On the other hand, should he deny the spirit and consider matter, the body, as the only reality, he would likewise lose his greatness. The Epicure Gassendi used to offer Descartes the humorous greeting, "O soul!" And Descartes would reply, "O flesh!" Yet it is neither the spirit alone nor the body alone that loves. It is man, the person, a unified creature composed of body and soul, who loves. Only when both dimensions are truly united does man attain his full stature. Only thus is love, Eros, able to mature and attain its authentic grandeur. Nowadays, Christianity of the past is often criticized as having been opposed to the body, and it is quite true that tendencies of this sort have always existed. Yet the contemporary way of exalting the body is deceptive. Eros, reduced to pure sex, has become a commodity, a mere thing to be bought and sold, or rather, man himself becomes a commodity. This is hardly man's great yes to the body. On the contrary, he now considers his body and his sexuality as the purely material part of himself, to be used and exploited at will. Nor does he see it as an arena for the exercise of his freedom, but as a mere object that he attempts, as he pleases, to make both enjoyable and harmless. Here we are actually dealing with a debasement of the human body. No longer is it integrated into our overall existential freedom. No longer is it a vital expression of our whole being, but it is more or less relegated to the purely biological sphere. The apparent exaltation of the body can quickly turn into a hatred of bodiliness. Christian faith, on the other hand, has always considered man a unity in duality, a reality in which spirit and matter compenetrate, and in which each is brought to a new nobility. True, Eros tends to rise in ecstasy towards the divine, to lead us beyond ourselves, yet for this very reason, it calls for a path of ascent, renunciation, purification, and healing. Concretely, what does this path of ascent and purification entail? How might love be experienced so that it can fully realize its human and divine promise? Here we can find a first important indication in the Song of Songs, an Old Testament book well known to the mystics. According to the interpretation generally held today, the poems contained in this book were originally love songs, perhaps intended for a Jewish wedding feast and meant to exalt conjugal love. In this context, it is highly instructive to note that in the course of the book, two different Hebrew words are used to indicate love. First, there is a word dodim, a plural form suggesting a love that is still insecure, indeterminate, and searching. This comes to be replaced by the word ahaba, which the Greek version of the Old Testament translates with the similar sounding agape, which, as we have seen, becomes the typical expression for the biblical notion of love. By contrast with an indeterminate searching love, this word expresses the experience of a love which involves a real discovery of the other, moving beyond the selfish character that prevailed earlier. Love now becomes concern and care for the other. No longer is it self-seeking, a sinking in the intoxication of happiness. Instead, it seeks the good of the beloved. It becomes renunciation, and it is ready, and even willing, for sacrifice. It is part of love's growth towards higher levels and inward purification that it now seeks to become definitive, and it does so in a twofold sense, both in the sense of exclusivity, this particular person alone, and in the sense of being forever. Love embraces the whole of existence in each of its dimensions, including the dimension of time. It could hardly be otherwise, since its promise looks towards its definitive goal. Love looks to the eternal. Love is indeed ecstasy, not in the sense of a movement of intoxication, but rather as a journey, an ongoing exodus out of the closed, inward-looking self towards its liberation through self-giving, and thus towards authentic self-discovery, and indeed the discovery of God. Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it, as Jesus says throughout the Gospels. In these words, Jesus portrays his own path, which leads through the cross to the resurrection, the path of the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, and in this way bears much fruit. Starting from the depths of his own sacrifice and the love that reaches fulfillment therein, he also portrays in these words the essence of love, and indeed, of human life itself. By their own inner logic, these initial, somewhat philosophical reflections on the essence of love have now brought us to the threshold of biblical faith. We began by asking whether the different, or even opposed, meanings of the word love point to some profound underlying unity, or whether, on the contrary, they must remain unconnected, one alongside the other. More significantly, though, we questioned whether the message of love proclaimed to us by the Bible and the Church's tradition has some points of contact with the common human experience of love, or whether it is opposed to that experience. This, in turn, led us to consider two fundamental words, eros, as a term to indicate worldly love, and agape, referring to love grounded in and shaped by faith. The two notions are often contrasted as ascending love and descending love. There are other similar classifications, such as the distinction between possessive love and oblative love, amor concupiscentiae, amor benevolentiae, to which is sometimes also added love that seeks its own advantage. In philosophical and theological debate, these distinctions have often been radicalized to the point of establishing a clear antithesis between them. Descending, oblative love, agape, would be typically Christian, while on the other hand, ascending, possessive, or covetous love, eros, would be typically of non-Christian and particularly Greek culture. Were this antithesis to be taken to extremes, the essence of Christianity would be detached from the vital relations fundamental to human existence, and would become a world apart, admirable perhaps, but decisively cut off from the complex fabric of human life. Yet eros and agape, ascending love and descending love, can never be completely separated. The more the two, in their different aspects, find a proper unity in the one reality of love, the more the true nature of love in general is realized. Even if eros is, at first, mainly covetous and ascending, a fascination for the great promise of happiness, In drawing near to the other, it is less and less concerned with itself, increasingly seeks the happiness of the other, is concerned more and more with the beloved, bestows itself, and wants to be there for the other. The element of agape thus enters into this love, for otherwise eros is impoverished and even loses its own nature. On the other hand, man cannot live by oblative, descending love alone. He cannot always give, he must also receive. Anyone who wishes to give love must also receive love as a gift. Certainly, as the Lord tells us, one can become a source from which rivers of living water flow. Yet, to become such a source, one must constantly drink anew from the original source, which is Jesus Christ, from whose pierced side flows the love of God. In the account of Jacob's ladder, the fathers of the church saw this inseparable connection between ascending and descending love, between eros, which seeks God, and agape, which passes on the gift received, symbolized in various ways. In that biblical passage, we read how the patriarch Jacob saw in a dream, above the stone which was his pillow, a ladder reaching up to heaven, on which the angels of God were ascending and descending. A particularly striking interpretation of this vision is presented by Pope Gregory the Great in his Pastoral Rule. He tells us that the good pastor must be rooted in contemplation. Only in this way will he be able to take upon himself the needs of others and make them his own. Per pietatis viscera in se infirmitatem certeorum transferat. St. Gregory speaks in this context of St. Paul, who was born aloft the most exalted mysteries of God, and hence, having descended once more, he was able to become all things to all men. He also points to the example of Moses, who entered the tabernacle time and again, remaining in dialogue with God, so that when he emerged, he could be at the service of his people. Within the tent, he is borne aloft through contemplation, while without, he is completely engaged in helping those who suffer. Intis in contemplationem ripetur, foris infirmantium negotiis ugetur. We have thus come to an initial, albeit somewhat generic, response to the two questions raised earlier. Fundamentally, love is a single reality, but with different dimensions. At different times, one or the other dimension may emerge more clearly. Yet, when the two dimensions are totally cut off from one another, the result is a caricature, or at least an impoverished form of love. And we have also seen, synthetically, that biblical faith does not set up a parallel universe, or one opposed to that primordial human phenomenon which is love, but rather accepts the whole man. It intervenes in his search for love in order to purify it and to reveal new dimensions of it. This newness of biblical faith is shown chiefly in two elements which deserve to be highlighted: the image of God and the image of man. The newness of biblical faith. First, the world of the Bible presents us with a new image of God. In surrounding cultures, the image of God and of the gods ultimately remained unclear and contradictory. In the development of the biblical faith, however, the content of the prayer fundamental to Israel, the Shema, became increasingly clear and unequivocal. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, who is thus the God of all. Two facts are significant about this statement. All other gods are not God, and the universe in which we live has its source in God and was created by him. Certainly, the notion of creation is found elsewhere, yet only here does it become absolutely clear that it is not one God among many, but the one true God himself, who is the source of all that exists. The whole world comes into existence by the power of his creative word. Consequently, his creation is dear to him, for it was willed by him and made by him. The second important element now emerges. This God loves man. The divine power that Aristotle, at the height of Greek philosophy, sought to grasp through reflection, is indeed, for every being, an object of desire and of love. And as the object of love, this divinity moves the world. But in itself, it lacks nothing and does not love. It is solely the object of love. The one God in whom Israel believes, on the other hand, loves with a personal love. His love, moreover, is an elective love. Among all the nations, he chooses Israel and loves her. But he does so precisely with a view to healing the whole human race. God loves, and his love may certainly be called eros, yet it is also totally agape. The prophets, particularly Hosea and Ezekiel, described God's passion for his people using bodily erotic images. God's relationship with Israel is described using the metaphors of betrothal and marriage. Idolatry is thus adultery and prostitution. Here we find a specific reference, as we have seen, to the fertility cults and their abuse of Eros, but also a description of the relationship of fidelity between Israel and her God. The history of the love relationship between God and Israel consists, at the deepest level, in the fact that he gives her the Torah, thereby opening Israel's eyes to man's true nature and showing her the path leading to true humanism. It consists in the fact that man, through a life of fidelity to the one God, comes to experience himself as loved by God and discovers joy in truth and in righteousness, a joy in God which becomes his essential happiness. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. For me, it is good to be near God. We have seen that God's eros for man is also totally agape. This is not only because it is bestowed in a completely gratuitous manner, without any previous merit, but also because it is love which forgives. Hosea, above all, shows us that this agape dimension of God's love for man goes far beyond the aspect of gratuity. Israel has committed adultery and has broken the covenant. God should judge and repudiate her. It is precisely at this point that God is revealed to be God and not man. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man. The Holy One is in your midst. God's passionate love for his people, for humanity, is at the same time a forgiving love. It is so great that it turns God against himself, his love against his justice. Here, Christians can see a dim prefigurement of the mystery of the cross. So great is God's love for man that by becoming man, he follows him even into death, and so reconciles justice and love. The philosophical dimension to be noted in this biblical vision, and its importance from the standpoint of the history of religions, lies in the fact that, on the one hand, we find ourselves before a strictly metaphysical image of God. God is the absolute and ultimate source of all being. But this universal principle of creation, the logos, primordial reason, is at the same time a lover with all the passion of a true love. Eros is thus supremely ennobled, yet at the same time it is so purified as to become one with agape. We can thus see how the reception of the Song of Songs in the canon of sacred scripture was soon explained by the idea that these love songs ultimately describe God's relation to man and man's relation to God. Thus, the Song of Songs became, both in Christian and Jewish literature, a source of mystical knowledge and experience, an expression of the essence of biblical faith, that man can indeed enter into union with God, his primordial aspiration. But this union is no mere fusion, a sinking in the nameless ocean of the divine. It is a unity which creates love, a unity in which both God and man remain themselves and yet become fully one. As St. Paul says, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The first novelty of biblical faith consists, as we have seen, in its image of God. The second, essentially connected to this, is found in the image of man. The biblical account of creation speaks of the solitude of Adam, the first man, and God's decision to give him a helper. Of all other creatures, not one is capable of being a helper that man needs, even though he has assigned a name to all the wild beasts and birds, and thus made them fully a part of his life. So God forms woman from the rib of man. Now Adam finds the helper that he needed. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here one might detect hints of ideas that are also found, for example, in the myth mentioned by Plato, according to which man was originally spherical, because he was complete in himself and self-sufficient. But as a punishment for pride, he was split in two by Zeus, so that now he longs for his other half, striving with all his being to possess it and thus regain his integrity. While the biblical narrative does not speak of punishment, the idea is certainly present that man is somehow incomplete, driven by nature to seek in another the part that can make him whole, the idea that only in communion with the opposite sex can he become complete. The biblical account thus concludes with a prophecy about Adam. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother, and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Two aspects of this are important. First, eros is somehow rooted in man's very nature. Adam is a seeker, who abandons his mother and father in order to find woman. Only together do the two represent complete humanity and become one flesh. The second aspect is equally important. From the standpoint of creation, eros directs man towards marriage, to a bond which is unique and definitive. Thus, and only thus, does it fulfill its deepest purpose. Corresponding to the image of a monotheistic God is a monogamous marriage. Marriage based on exclusive and definitive love becomes the icon of the relationship between God and his people, and vice versa. God's way of loving becomes the measure of human love. This close connection between eros and marriage in the Bible has practically no equivalent in extra-biblical literature. Jesus Christ, the incarnate love of God. Though up to now we have been speaking mainly of the Old Testament, nevertheless, the profound compenetration of the two testaments as one scripture of the Christian faith has already become evident. The real novelty of the New Testament lies not so much in new ideas as in the figure of Christ himself, who gives flesh and blood to those concepts, an unprecedented realism. In the Old Testament, the novelty of the Bible did not consist merely in abstract notions, but in God's unpredictable and in some sense unprecedented activity. This divine activity now takes on dramatic form when, in Jesus Christ, it is God himself who goes in search of the stray sheep, a suffering and lost humanity. When Jesus speaks in his parables of the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, of the woman who looks for the lost coin, of the father who goes to meet and embrace his prodigal son, these are no mere words. They constitute an explanation of his very being and activity. His death on the cross is the culmination of that turning of God against himself in which he gives himself in order to raise man up and save him. This is love in its most radical form. By contemplating the pierced side of Christ, we can understand the starting point of this encyclical, God is love. It is there that this truth can be contemplated. It is from there that our definition of love must begin. In this contemplation, the Christian discovers the path along which his life and love must move. Jesus gave this act of oblation an enduring presence through his institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. He anticipated his death and resurrection by giving his disciples, in the bread and wine, his very self, his body and blood, as the new manna. The ancient world had dimly perceived that man's real food, what truly nourishes him as man, is ultimately the Logos, eternal wisdom. This same Logos now truly becomes food for us, as love. The Eucharist draws us into Jesus' act of self-oblation. More than just statically receiving the incarnate Logos, we enter into the very dynamic of his self-giving. The imagery of marriage between God and Israel is now realized in a way previously inconceivable. It had meant standing in God's presence, but now it becomes union with God through sharing in Jesus' self-gift, sharing in his body and blood. The sacramental mysticism, grounded in God's condescension towards us, operates at a radically different level and lifts us to far greater heights than anything that any human mystical elevation could ever accomplish. Here we need to consider yet another aspect. This sacramental mysticism is social in character, for in sacramental communion, I become one with the Lord, like all the other communicants. As St. Paul says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Union with Christ is also union with all those to whom he gives himself. I cannot possess Christ just for myself. I can belong to him only in union with all those who have become, or who will become, his own. Communion draws me out of myself towards him, and thus also towards unity with all Christians. We become one body, completely joined in a single existence. Love of God and love of neighbor are now truly united. God incarnate draws us all to himself. We can thus understand how agape also became a term for the Eucharist. There, God's own agape comes to us bodily, in order to continue his work in us and through us. Only by keeping in mind this Christological and sacramental basis can we correctly understand Jesus' teaching on love. The transition which he makes from the Law and the Prophets to the twofold commandments of love of God and love of neighbor, and his grounding the whole life of faith on this central precept, is not simply a matter of morality, something that could exist apart from and alongside faith in Christ and its sacramental reactualization. Faith, worship, and ethos are interwoven as a single reality which takes shape in our encounter with God's agape. Here, the usual contraposition between worship and ethics simply falls apart. Worship itself, Eucharistic communion, includes the reality both of being loved and of loving others in turn. A Eucharist which does not pass over into the concrete practice of love is intrinsically fragmented. Conversely, as we shall have to consider in greater detail below, the commandment of love is only possible because it is more than a requirement. Love can be commanded because it has first been given. This principle is the starting point for understanding the great parables of Jesus. The rich man begs from his place of torment that his brothers be informed about what happens to those who simply ignore the poor man in need. Jesus takes up this cry for help as a warning to help us return to the right path. The parable of the Good Samaritan offers two particularly important clarifications. Until that time, the concept of neighbor was understood as referring essentially to one's countrymen, and to foreigners who had settled in the land of Israel. In other words, to the closely knit community of a single country or people. This limit is now abolished. Anyone who needs me and whom I can help is my neighbor. The concept of neighbor is now universalized, yet it remains concrete. Despite being extended to all mankind, it is not reduced to a generic, abstract, and undemanding expression of love, but calls for my own practical commitment here and now. The Church has the duty to interpret ever anew this relationship between near and far with regard to the actual daily life of her members. Lastly, we should especially mention the great parable of the Last Judgment, in which love becomes the criterion for the definitive decision about a human life's worth or lack thereof. Jesus identifies himself with those in need, with the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and those in prison. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Love of God and love of neighbor have become one. In the least of the brethren we find Jesus himself, and in Jesus we find God. Love of God and love of neighbor. Having reflected on the nature of love and its meaning in biblical faith, we are left with two questions concerning our own attitude. Can we love God without seeing him? And can love be commanded? Against the double commandment of love, these questions raise a double objection. No one has ever seen God, so how could we love him? Moreover, love cannot be commanded. It is ultimately a feeling that is either there or not, nor can it be produced by the will. Scripture seems to reinforce the first objection when it states, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." But this text hardly excludes the love of God as something impossible. On the contrary, the whole context of the passage quoted from the first letter of John shows that such love is explicitly demanded. The unbreakable bond between love of God and love of neighbor is emphasized. One is so closely connected to the other that to say we love God becomes a lie if we are closed to our neighbor or hate him altogether. St. John's words should rather be interpreted to mean that love of neighbor is a path that leads to the encounter with God, and that closing our eyes to our neighbor also blinds us to God. True, no one has ever seen God as he is, and yet God is not totally invisible to us. He does not remain completely inaccessible. God loved us first, says the letter of John quoted above, and this love of God has appeared in our midst. He has become visible inasmuch as he has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God has made himself visible. In Jesus we are able to see the Father. Indeed, God is visible in a number of ways. In the love story recounted by the Bible, he comes towards us. He seeks to win our hearts, all the way to the Last Supper, to the piercing of his heart on the cross, to his appearances after the resurrection, and to the great deeds by which, through the activity of the apostles, he guided the nascent church along its path. Nor has the Lord been absent by subsequent church history. He encounters us ever anew in men and women who reflect his presence, in his word, in the sacraments, and especially in the Eucharist. In the Church's liturgy, in her prayer, in the living community of believers, we experience the love of God. We perceive his presence, and we thus learn to recognize that presence in our daily lives. He has loved us first, and he continues to do so. We too, then, can respond with love. God does not demand of us a feeling which we ourselves are incapable of producing. He loves us. He makes us see and experience his love. And since he has loved us first, love can also blossom as a response within us. In the gradual unfolding of this encounter, it is clearly revealed that love is not merely a sentiment. Sentiments come and go. A sentiment can be a marvelous first spark, but it is not the fullness of love. Earlier, we spoke of the process of purification and maturation by which eros comes fully into its own, becomes love in the full meaning of the word. It is characteristic of mature love that it calls into play all man's potentialities. It engages the whole man, so to speak. Contact with the visible manifestations of God's love can awaken within us a feeling of joy born of the experience of being loved. But this encounter also engages our will and our intellect. Acknowledgement of the living God is one path towards love, and the yes of our will to his will unites our intellect, will, and sentiments in the all-embracing act of love. But this process is always open-ended. Love is never finished and complete. Throughout life, it changes and matures, and thus remains faithful to itself. Idem felle atque idem nolle. To want the same thing and to reject the same thing was recognized by antiquity as the authentic content of love. The one becomes similar to the other, and this leads to a community of will and thought. The love story between God and man consists in the very fact that this communion of will increases in a communion of thought and sentiment, and thus our will and God's will increasingly coincide. God's will is no longer for me an alien will, something imposed on me from without by the commandments, but it is now my own will, based on the realization that God is in fact more deeply present to me than I am to myself. Then self-abandonment to God increases, and God becomes our joy. Love of neighbor is thus shown to be possible in the way proclaimed in the Bible by Jesus. It consists in the very fact that, in God and with God, I love even the person whom I do not like or even know. This can only take place on the basis of an intimate encounter with God, an encounter which has become a communion of will, even affecting my feelings. Then I learn to look on this other person not simply with my eyes and my feelings, but from the perspective of Jesus Christ. His friend is my friend. Going beyond exterior appearances, I perceive in others an interior desire for a sign of love, of concern. This I can offer them not only through the organizations intended for such purposes, accepting it perhaps as a political necessity. Seeing with the eyes of Christ, I can give to others much more than their outward necessities. I can give them the look of love which they crave. Here we see the necessary interplay between love of God and love of neighbor, which the first letter of John speaks of with such insistence. If I have no contact whatsoever with God in my life, then I cannot see in the other anything more than the other, and I am incapable of seeing in him the image of God. But if in my life I fail completely to heed others, solely out of a desire to be devout and to perform my religious duties, then my relationship with God will also grow arid. It becomes merely proper, but loveless. Only my readiness to encounter my neighbor and to show him love makes me sensitive to God as well. Only if I serve my neighbor can my eyes be opened to what God does for me and how much he loves me. The saints, considered the example of Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, constantly renewed their capacity for love of neighbor from their encounter with the Eucharistic Lord, and conversely, this encounter acquired its realism and depth in the service of others. Love of God and love of neighbor are thus inseparable. They form a single commandment. But both live from the love of God, who has loved us first. No longer is it a question, then, of a commandment imposed from without and calling for the impossible, but rather of a freely bestowed experience of love from within, a love which, by its very nature, must then be shared with others. Love grows through love. Love is divine, because it comes from God and unites us to God. Through this unifying process, it makes us a we, which transcends our divisions and makes us one, until in the end, God is all in all.